You're about to listen to a sermon from New City Church of LA. If you'd like more information about New City Church or to download more free audio or video sermons, please visit us on the web at www.newcitychurchla.com. And now from downtown LA, here's this week's sermon.
Good morning, everyone. We're in the middle of a series entitled Revelation, Unveiling Reality, and today's sermon is entitled, How Can a Loving God Be Wrathful? We're going to be covering a lot of scripture today. We're going to go from chapter 14, verse 14 to 15, chapter 15 to end of chapter 16. So bear with us. You got to put your thinking cap on and kind of go through this. And this is really, I think, one of the most tragic passages in the Bible. The images are gruesome because they give us a picture of the wrath of God. And so before we read the passage, I want to just note two issues. First, you'll notice the word wrath come up a lot. It's this Greek word, orge, and when it's applied to God, it's translated as wrath. When it's applied to human beings, it's translated as anger. We'll see God's wrath in the passages that we're going to read. It's not just unique to Revelation. The wrath of God is mentioned all over the Old Testament and the New Testament. Wrath is, in essence, an emotional reaction to evil and injustice. Here's how one commentator defined God's wrath: strong and subtle opposition to all that is evil. Another commentator said this: God's wrath is burning zeal for the right, coupled with a perfect hatred for everything that is evil. So to bring God's wrath is to bring his holiness, his perfect goodness to all that is evil. In other words, this is justice. Wrath of God is synonymous with the justice of God. And that's why you'll see God's justice and wrath, those ideas used interchangeably. Secondly, we have to remember that we're about to read, what we're about to read is full of symbols, which must be interpreted in a way that the original readers of Revelation would have interpreted. So, by the way, I'm not saying that the entire Bible is symbolic. Some scholars actually say that. No, what I'm saying is that we have to interpret the Bible according to the genre that it is written in. So if we're reading books like Matthew, Luke, Mark, and John, we know that we're reading the genre of historical narrative. So we have to interpret it as a historical writing. But if we're reading poetry, we have to read poetry and interpret poetry as poetry. We don't interpret it literally. For example, Song of Songs describes her lover like this: your eyes are doves, your hair is like a flock of goats. Okay, that's a good thing, I guess. Your teeth is like a flock of sheep just shorn. Your neck is like a tower of David. Now, these are not to be taken literally. They're symbols, obviously. They're metaphors. Now, Revelation is written mostly in the apocalyptic literature genre, meaning that they give us images and symbols to unveil reality behind what we see. It says that, for example, Jesus is the lamb that was slain that has seven eyes and seven horns. Does this mean that when we meet Jesus later on, he's going to be a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns? No, that's not what it means. It's a symbol. It's sort of like a Picasso painting as opposed to a realistic painting. The abstract painter is not telling us that this is the way the world looks like, but it tells us something in a way that is actually more powerful than realistic painting might be. So let me give you an example. Here's an example of a Picasso painting called Weeping Women, and next to it is a realistic painting. It's not a picture, actually. It's a painting of a woman crying. So Revelation is in the genre of the Picasso, okay? Picasso. The Gospels of Matthew, Luke, Mark, and John are in the genre of realistic painting. So they have a different way of impacting us. So we have to interpret them differently. So it's important for us to get the impact of what we hear and see, but we can't take the symbols literally. Okay? This is very important for this chapter. So what I want to do is for us to read the text, and I'll make some comments on the text as we read them, but we're going to move through them fairly quickly, and I want us to focus on the impact of the picture and grapple with the elephant in the room, the issue of God's wrath and how a loving God could be wrathful. So let's pray before we start. Lord Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit would guide us in understanding. This is a difficult passage, O Lord. Open our eyes. Help us to see. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go to Revelation chapter 14, verse 14 to 20. If you have your Bibles with you, keep it open and follow along. It'll be easier to follow the sermon. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on a cloud was one like a son of man. We saw earlier that this refers to Jesus. With a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on a cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come. For the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on a cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven. He too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in a winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horse's bridle, 4 or 5 feet, for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Stadia is actually a unit of measurement. 600 stadia is about 200 miles, which is the distance of Israel from the northern border of Israel to the southern border of Israel. Now, these images, these two images, give us a picture of the harvest that is to come. The first one is a grain harvest, and the second is a grape harvest and the process of making wine. Most commentators say that these are two pictures of the coming of Jesus. The first picture is that of salvation for the believers, and the second picture is that of judgment of unbelievers. That's the majority of opinion. Vast majority of academic scholars who write on this take that position. There are some commentators, the minority view, including F.F. Bruce, N.T. Wright, Darrell Johnson, who argue that they are both pictures of salvation of believers. Now, they say the first one is obvious, it's the harvest. Grain harvest was used by Jesus to talk of salvation. The second, they argue, is also a picture of salvation, not judgment, for the following reasons. One, the original readers of Revelation would have identified the vine with Jesus and his followers, because Jesus said, "I am the vine and you are the branches." And secondly, the passage says that the wine press was outside the city. Outside the city. Original readers would have thought that the outside the city refers to the place that Jesus was crucified. They would have remembered Jesus' parable about the workers in the vineyard who killed the son of the owner of the vineyard outside the city, the parable tells us. They might have remembered the thread of the early church preaching as exemplified in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12 to 13, that says, "And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore." And so outside is where salvation happens and its experience. So these commentators argue that the wine press outside the city is the cross. That is where the wrath of God against sin is expressed. And the blood that flows from the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 200 miles is the blood of Jesus, the vine of the earth, and the blood of his followers who suffer with him. The judge has shed his own blood to redeem those who repent. And so Jesus swings his sickle and gathers in those who have been saved by his blood. And so the gruesome picture of so much blood is declaring that there is enough blood for all of New Israel, all of the kingdom of God. It is enough blood to cover everyone who repents. That's the idea. Now, let's go on to chapter 15. So as we read, I want you to remember that Revelation is not written chronologically. That's important to remember. It's not what happens next. It's what John sees next that is recorded. So we will see seven bowls of God's wrath being poured out on earth. And it's very similar to seven seals and then the seven trumpets that we talked about earlier. The seven seals are open and the seven trumpets are sounded. And after each time, the seventh came the kingdom of God. Seventh trumpet sounded, came the kingdom of God. We will see again when the seventh bowl is come, the kingdom of God comes again. It's not that the judgment of God or the kingdom of God comes and then kind of holds back a little bit and then comes again and holds back a little bit, comes again. No. It's really a progressive picture of the same judgment. The commentators are unanimous on this. With the seven seals, the judgment affected only one quarter of the people. And with the seven trumpets, the judgment affected only one third of the earth. Now with the seven bowls, the judgment affects everyone. So it's the same thing. Kind of think of it as a cycle, cyclical. Goes on the story and then comes back and then goes through the same story again in a deeper way, in a more powerful way. So this is a long passage. We're going to read from chapter 15, so stay with me. You'll hear a lot about the wrath of God. We'll talk about that after the reading. Chapter 15, verse 1. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. So we saw before, the sea usually refers to evil in Revelation. In fact, that sea usually refers, it's a metaphor for evil all throughout ancient literature because it was dangerous, it was mysterious, it was unknown. And glass, sea of glass, would mean that evil has stopped. The chaos of the sea has been stopped. It's stopped with fire, meaning the wrath and judgment of God. And we'll talk about this more later. Let's continue on. They held harps given by them. Harps are all over. It's beautiful. Given by them, and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. So we see we're going to see a lot of images from Exodus, the story of Moses. Remember, if you haven't read it, Ten Commandments, the movie, Charlton Heston, Prince of Egypt, maybe for the younger folks. But anyway, when the people of Israel were free from slavery, so you're going to see some of the images, imageries from that. Even this song of worship that comes, that we're going to read, comes from Exodus right after they crossed the Red Sea. Okay? Let's continue on in verse 3. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Verse 5. After this, I looked, and I saw in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the covenant law, and it was open. Out of the temple came the seven angels with seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly, festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshiped its image. Now, as you can see the plagues that similar to the plagues sent upon Egypt, but this is more severe. Should note that the judgment is upon those who have chosen to side with the power that opposed the living God. George Ladd, one commentator, said that the judgments of the seven bowls are really aimed at the beast. They're not aimed at humanity in general, but the beast. But it is also for those who stay with the beast. Verse 3, second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it churned into blood like that of a dead person. Every living thing in sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were. For they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your judgments." This is a pretty ugly scene. Sea, river, and springs are churning into blood. But it's interesting that just as we think, man, this is just too much, the angel of the water, it says, comes and intervenes and says, you are righteous in these judgments, O Holy One. There's this assurance that God's judgment is righteous. Okay, let's go to verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues. But they refused to repent and glorify him. They refused to repent and glorify him, even at this moment. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. And they refused to repent of what they had done. So the fifth one targets the throne of Satan, in essence, and the kingdom of Satan. And again, they experienced the pain of judgment, but they refused to repent of what they had done. Verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs, and they came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on a great day of God Almighty. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and shamefully exposed. It's interesting. That large part is, you know, you go through the seven bowls, you know, it's going through. And then he says, "Wake up. Are you listening? Stay awake." He says, it's interesting. Right in the middle of all. Then they gather the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. So this is the most complicated of the bowls. The sixth trumpet dealt with Euphrates, and now the sixth bowl also deals with the Euphrates River. We're going to elaborate on this a little bit more when we get to chapter 17 to 19. The ancient people of the Roman Empire were afraid of people who lived on the east of Euphrates River. And those were the Parthians. And they were the strongest contender for power at the time. So the river is dried up, meaning that the great forces of evil from the kings of the east can actually cross Euphrates and attack. So this is a picture of Satan and his demons, the frogs coming out of his mouth, gathering the kings of the whole world to go to war against God Almighty. That's what he's talking about. That's the imagery. The place where the war takes place is called in Hebrew Armageddon. So the word for Armageddon is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew Har Megiddo, which means Mount Megiddo. That's actually a real place. And I think Denise just came back from it. She stopped by. I've been there. It's about 60 miles north of Jerusalem on the way to the Sea of Galilee. If you go there, you see layers and layers of civilizations and kingdoms. In fact, archaeologists have uncovered 27 layers of civilizations. So this means that there's a lot of people who fought over this space and power shifted over the years for many, many centuries. And so this is the bloodiest place in Israel. So the name means a place of bloodshed and war. So in this passage, Armageddon is the last resistance of Satan against the coming of the new creation. And we'll see in chapter 19 that the battle of Armageddon is never fought. They're defeated when Jesus just shows up. So we'll see that. Verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since mankind has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. So we've seen this set of images, the flashes of lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder, earthquakes, as the symbol of the glory of God. And we've seen that in chapter 5 and in other places as well. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away from the mountain, fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell on people, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. Okay. Now, the details, as I said, are pretty intense. Pretty intense. A lot of it is difficult. Now, I want us to pan back and look at this Picasso. Look at this in a big picture, not just the details of the painting, but the overall impact of the images. I think, first of all, judgment is horrible. I think that's the overall impact. I mean, it's horrific, some of the things that we see and hear. The biggest impact of reading this is getting that sense. We don't just hear about it. We visualize it. We see it. It's like it's painted for us. And I think there are two aspects of judgment. One is that judgment is facing the consequences of their own actions. And so the beast and those who follow the beast are getting the consequences of their own actions. Just as it says in Romans chapter 1, when we sin, God just sort of say, okay, go do your thing. I'm going to let you face the consequences of your own actions. I'm going to stop enabling you and just let you face the consequences. So if you don't want to be a part of the kingdom of God, and if you refuse to repent and follow the ways of the Lamb, and as you know, the kingdom of God has been inaugurated with the coming of Jesus and with the death of Jesus, and it is going to be fulfilled in its fullness. And when it does, anything that is not consistent with the kingdom of God and the presence of the holy God is destroyed. And that's horrific. That's the consequences of the decisions that people make. Now, secondly, the judgment is forceful. Forceful. Let me explain what I mean by this. I mean, in a way, it's violent. There's no way to get around it, I think, at least to struggle with this. You can't get the impact of what's going on until you realize that the overall impact is very real. Now, I struggle with this and because I believe that God calls us, his people, the kingdom of God, to be people who believe and act in nonviolent manner. He told us to love our enemies. He told us to respond to the violence of the beast with nonviolence. We saw that repeatedly in Revelation. The whole letter tells the church that there's going to be an extreme violence at the hand of the beast, the Roman Empire, but they were not to respond in violence. They are to call out, to witness prophetically, but faithfully endure, and even be martyred. The blood of the martyr is a common theme throughout the book of Revelation. And that's what we're called to do. But how about God? How about God? Is that what he's called to do as well? And I think there are three opinions on this, and I'm going to give it to you. I have a bias towards one, you'll see. Now, first opinion is that God is going to use force or violence to judge. And, you know, they say, well, look at all these passages. Look at all the passages that talk about the judgment of God. You can't really have judgment unless you use force and violence. And so, therefore, they say, it is okay for us to use force or violence as long as we discern that it's righteous. I am not sure about this. That's not right. God told us clearly that it's not the way of the kingdom. There's no New Testament passage that legitimizes human violence. Jesus emphatically taught against that. Then we have people on the other side of the spectrum who say, well, God is not going to use force or violence even in the judgment. They argue that if God uses force or violence, it legitimizes use of violence and the whole kingdom ethics of nonviolence. They say that the kingdom of God is merely allowing the consequences of evildoers' action to work themselves out. And that is the judgment that people are experiencing. It's not that God is forcing, God is being violent. They just experience the consequences of their own decisions. And you know, folks like Greg Boyd, who I love, and I follow his podcast regularly, and he has that perspective. This is a very common perspective among Anabaptists, pacifist Christians. But I believe that there's also a third way on this, that God does use force or violence to judge when the kingdom of God comes in its fullness, but we are not called to use force or violence. So this is a perspective that I think it's fairly biblical. We're called to love our enemies. We're called to turn the other cheek. Our call is clear, but this doesn't mean that God is actually limited by the same limitations that he gave us. So remember the sermon that I preached on human anger? I'm going to refer to that a little bit. I told you that there is not a single passage in the entire Bible that actually legitimizes or encourages or condones human anger. Teaching on human anger is clear, unanimous, Old Testament and New Testament. Get rid of it ASAP. The devil's gonna get a foothold in your life through your anger. We said that there's no exception for sort of righteous anger or righteous indignation that people often use, Christians often use to justify human anger. You know, people use the Ephesian passage that says, in your anger, do not sin. And so they say, well, see, you just have to not sin. You can be angry. But the sentence right after that says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let the devil get a foothold. in your life through your anger. So in other words, we don't have the capacity to handle anger. So the only verse that could be potentially used to legitimize human anger, Jesus and Scripture unanimously says, no, get rid of it. You can't handle it. You can't handle anger. It is a God emotion. It is a God emotion. Only God can judge in anger. That's why the Bible constantly talks about God's wrath against sin. That is all over the place, old, new, everywhere. God's anger against sin is universally talked about in the Scripture. Only God's wrath is pure, holy, righteous, and good. He is the only one who can see the whole picture and actually make a judgment that is right. And he says, you don't have that capacity. You don't know enough. You just flare up when your amygdala just lights up and you just want to kick somebody's butt. That's not the way I work. You can't handle human anger. Leave it to me. In fact, that's why the Scripture repeatedly tells us, for example, in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, it says, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. In other words, God's saying, don't judge. I will judge. Don't take revenge. I will take revenge. Get rid of your anger as ASAP. Trust in my wrath. He's saying, trust me. Leave your judgment, vengeance, and wrath to me. You know, if you think about it, I believe that this was the view of the early church. That's why they see, you know, we saw in Book of Revelation earlier, martyrs under the altar crying out to God and saying, vengeance. When are you going to do vengeance on those who have killed us? They cried out for God's justice. They took God at his word and died for their faith without using violence and left vengeance to God. There's a guy named Miroslav Volf who helped me understand this a little bit more. He's a professor at Yale who advocates for nonviolence. He used to teach at Fuller Seminary. He's from Croatia, a place where people experience Yugoslavia, Croatia, that Serbia area. They experienced a genocide in the 90s. So he wrote a widely acclaimed book called Exclusion and Embrace. And in that book, he says, this is interesting. I'm not going to comment on it. Just read it, hear it, and then that'll be it. My thesis is that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance. My thesis will be unpopular with the man in the West, but imagine speaking to people, as I have, whose cities and villages have been first plundered, then burned, and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. Your point to them, we should not retaliate? Why not? I say, the only means of prohibiting violence by us is to insist that violence is only legitimate when it comes from God. Violence thrives today secretly, nourished by the belief that God refuses to take the sword. It takes the quiet of a suburb for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence is a result of a God who refuses to judge. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, the idea will invariably die like other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end of violence, that God would not be worthy of our worship. Okay? Deal with it. It's a powerful position, and I struggle somewhere between the second position and this, and I leave the struggle now to you. But there is this big picture that the judgment is forceful. That's the basic idea. Second, judgment is justified. That's what we hear all, over and over again throughout the passage. You are just in these judgments. They're getting what they deserve. Repeatedly he says, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. God's wrath and judgment are not arbitrary. He doesn't get it wrong with a few people in order to get it right with a lot of people. That's not the way it works. It's exact and true. It is earned. It is chosen. One of the things that I'm deeply impacted by as I read through Revelation is how much God gives opportunity for people to choose to repent and follow the ways of the Lamb. It's all over the place, repeatedly. In fact, J.I. Packer wrote a book called Knowing God, a great book from the 80s. He said this in that book, nobody stands under the wrath of God save those who have chosen to do so. Those who are judged are those who have chosen to follow Satan and not to follow Jesus. You know, if you think about it, I think all of us hunger for just justice. I mean, as we see so much injustice going on in the world, we see the terror in Nice and the coup in Turkey, the injustice against blacks and the killing of police officers in retaliation or whatever that is. The war in Sudan right now that is killing hundreds and thousands of people as we speak. Dictators who brutally kill people. There's so much going on right now. There's so much injustice going on. Sex trafficking all over the world. Not to speak of some of the recent historical things like the Holocaust, the genocides in multiple places that happened in China, in Russia, in Soviet Union, in Armenia. And just going back a little bit more, the slavery and the lynching and the segregation of blacks in American society. There's so much injustice. And I think people are crying out for justice to God and say, God, bring us justice. We cry for justice. And these passages give us a picture of the final justice. People hunger for justice to prevail. And God is the only one who knows enough and can see enough and is good enough and holy enough to make just judgments. God is not one who looks away from injustice and says, well, that's okay, that's okay, that's okay. God bleeds with those who experience evil and injustice. And God is saying, there's going to be ultimate justice. Trust me. Third, justice comes only after a time of repentance. You see this repeatedly in chapter 16, verse 9, it says, they did not repent. Again, in verse 11, it says, they did not repent. You know, the seven trumpets, which were the same conceptual thing, these repeatedly, there are warnings to repent, repeatedly. When God executes final judgment, God would have given ample opportunity for repentance. You know, in fact, that's why the second coming is not here yet. You know, Peter was responding in a letter to a church that asked, when is Jesus coming back? He promised that he would come back. The early church expected Jesus to come back fairly soon. And so in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, this is what Peter said to the church. He said, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God wants everyone to come to repentance. He does not want anyone to perish. Fourth, judgment always fits the crime. Verse 6 says that they poured out the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. So these are the people who actually slaughter the saints and their blood, and they're forced to drink the blood. It's a metaphor, obviously, but you can see that judgment is consistent with the sin. No one says to the Lord at the end, that was just too much. You overreacted, God. It's like your amygdala flare up and you like moved around like a dragon in a china shop and you just kind of destroyed everything. Nobody's going to say that to God. Nobody's going to say you are unfair, God. No, we're going to see that God is perfectly just. Perfectly just. And that's why there's repeatedly in the middle of these horrific judgment, their worship going on saying, your judgment are just. Your judgment are true and just. It's intertwined because God wants us to know that his judgment is perfectly just. Fifth, judgment is loving. It's actually an act of love. Now, how, you might be asking. Let me give you two ways in which God's judgment is loving. First, now God created the heavens and the earth. God created you. God created to be beautiful, a place of fellowship, a place of love. Yet, when Satan entered the picture and deceived us and we decided to turn against God, that was the beginning of a broken world. That was the beginning of idolatry. That was the beginning in which the world was turned into violence, into hate, into all that God did not intend it to be. But God loves the world. He loves everyone in the world, and he wants to restore the world to the original design that he created the world for. Because there's so much suffering. So much pain, so much violence, injustice, killings, disease, social and systemic racism, classism, sexism. There's so much division and hostility. He wants to restore our relationship with him, and he wants to restore our relationship with one another, and he wants to restore our relationship with the environment. Out of his love, he wants to bring heaven, kingdom of God, heaven, the presence of God, down to earth and combine it. That's the restoration plan that he has. That's because he loves us. But the reality is that as heaven comes down, all that is inconsistent with the holiness of God. It's pushed out. It's destroyed. It's whatever. And so, this love of God that comes down to those who do not want that, this act of God's love to bring heaven down to earth is the judgment and distress that comes from their sins. And so this act of judgment is ultimately the bringing of the kingdom of God, heaven down to earth, which is the final destiny in Revelation, in the history of mankind as revealed in the scripture. And in order for that to happen, there has to be judgment for those who do not want it. Secondly, second way in which judgment is loving is that God has provided a way out of the judgment. When John wrote the book of Revelation, and as he heard the voice of the angel that says, it is done. Remember in the beginning, he says, with them, God's wrath is completed. And again, in chapter 16, verse 17, a loud voice said, it is done. I wonder if you remember the words of Jesus. In fact, it's John, only John, who records that at the cross, the last word spoken by Jesus at the end was, it is finished. It is finished. Here, he hears again, it is done. What is done? What is finished? Everything that needs to be done to forgive us of our sins. Everything that needs to be done to restore us into the kingdom of God. Everything that needs to be done to reconcile us to a relationship with God, to relationship with one another, and to relationship with the environment. Everything that brings us into the presence of God has been done. It's not by what we do. It's not by how good we are that we're ultimately judged, because nobody's going to make it. It is by His grace. It is because of the finished work of Jesus on the cross that we are able to escape the wrath of God, the justice of God. The one who sends the seven angels is the one who loves the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in Him should not perish, should not come under judgment, but have eternal life. Now, how do we respond to this great love of God? And I think at its heart, this is the essence of everything. Again, the call is to repent. Repent. Turn away from your idols. Repent. And put your faith in the finished work of God on the cross. That's why it's good news. It's extreme good news. That Jesus, the one who has paid the price for our sin, the Lamb of God, is also the judge. There's an old hymn, Rock of Ages, that goes like this. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save me, save from wrath, and make me pure. Let's go to God in prayer. Lord, we thank You. We thank You for Your love. Lord, we thank You that You will bring justice. Lord, in Your time, when it's ready, You will bring justice. Lord, I pray that for all of us who hold bitterness, vengeance, revenge, hate because of something that someone has done for us, done to us. Oh Lord, help us to let go, because You have died for us to forgive us of our sins. Help us to let go and help us to forgive and help us to trust in You, oh Lord. Help us to trust in Your justice and help us not to take it upon ourselves. But for us, oh Lord, You told us to love them. For us, you told us to get rid of our anger. For us, You told us to forgive as we have been forgiven. So, Lord, I pray that we would just trust in You. You are the holy God. You are the only holy God, and we are not. And so, Lord, You told us to keep away from anger, vengeance, and trust You. So, Lord, I pray that for any of us, oh Lord, for all of us who hold on to bitterness against whatever, oh Lord, help us to let go and help us to trust in You and Your justice. And Lord, help us to do whatever possible now to be a witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ that You have done. You have done it already. You have finished the work to save us from perishing. Save us from the wrath of God. You yourself physically on the cross in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, Heavenly Father, help us to see Your love that took the wrath of sin upon Yourself so that we can be free. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace and Your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
That concludes this week's sermon from New City Church of LA. Remember, if you would like more, you can visit www.newcitychurchla.com to download both audio and video sermons at no cost. A sermon is posted every week. Thank you for listening.